elders and deacons in the church. I talked about Jethro, who was father-in-law to Moses and who came to visit him in the wilderness, and noted that Moses was trying to handle all of the work of leading that massive group of people by himself. And Jethro suggested you should put somebody over 1,000 and somebody over 100 and somebody over 50 and somebody over 10 and allow each of these to settle the problems at the lower levels, and you want to take the more serious cases. Moses accepted his judgment, and the leadership must have become more effective. We pass from there to a look at the nature of Christian leadership and defined it as service, and noted that everyone in the New Testament virtually, including Jesus Christ and all the way down to the lowliest servant, is called a deacon at one time or another. That is, that the word for deacon is the word for service, and that it is applied to the ordinary Christian at many times, on many occasions. From there, we looked at the qualities of an elder and the qualities of a deacon and the qualities of the wives of those men who are to serve. That leaves us, I think, with a look at what we're calling today power and authority, or what are the relationships between those people and ourselves, or the relationships between ourselves and those people, looked at from either side. Back in the 1940s, a couple of administrators did a study of types of leadership in American business, American education, and American government. And they found that there were three basic types of leadership being exerted no matter what the realm. One of these was an autocratic type of leadership where all decisions are made above and the people who follow are simply told what they must do. They're not taken in on the decision-making process at all. They're simply given orders and expected to carry them out. And it was found that the production of work in that kind of arrangement was rather high, but the dropout rate from that sort of work was also rather high, indicating that people will perform if they have to, but they may not necessarily enjoy it, and they may not continue in it if they get another opportunity. The second type of leadership was democratic leadership, where everybody enters into the decision-making. The leader may lead in the process, but all participate, and motivation was especially high where this practice was carried out. Work produced was not always as high as under an autocratic leadership. And the final type was the laissez-faire, or let-it-be type of leadership, where a minimum of guidance is given, and things are just allowed to take their course with everybody being assumed to know what he's supposed to do, or what she is supposed to produce. A couple of decades later, some other administrators went into a similar study because they thought types of leadership might be changing in America, and sure enough, they defined a more flexible type of leadership in the 1960s. Four or five types emerged. One was a telling type. Again, the leader or the administrator decides what's going to be done, and he tells the people who are following what they're going to do. It isn't a matter of their entering into the decision at all. They're simply told what they're to do. The second was a persuading type of leadership, where the leaders decide, and they don't tell this time, they try to persuade the people to accept their conclusions, try to bring them into an agreement with what has been decided, even though they haven't helped to decide it. The third was a consulting type of leadership, where the leaders went to the people and said, here are our tentative conclusions, but we'd like to know what you think. How do you think it should be done? We want to consult you about the decision before it's finally made. And then the leaders went away and made their decision and shared it with the people. The fourth was a joining type of leadership, where the leader said, I'm going to be part of the group and we'll all decide this as a group. I have no more authority than you have in this decision. We're all going to make it jointly. And the final type was a delegating type of leadership, where the leader said, it's your decision, you see the problem, it's the one we face, but we're not going to make the decision. You make the decision, and the entire responsibility is delegated to the people who are following. Well, all of this I presented to suggest that when one talks about leadership, he may have any number of things in his mind. And when we read New Testament passages that have to do with leadership, we may make any kind of diverse applications of that leadership on the surface of things. If we operate with a common English definition or with common everyday procedures, we may come out with something very autocratic, something very laissez-faire, something very democratic. We may decide everything above and simply tell people or try to persuade them or consult with them or just get in the middle and make the decision altogether or turn it over to somebody else, and still call it leadership. For the past several Sundays, I have gone into the passages in the New Testament that describe the work of elders particularly, and have noted that they are bishops or overseers, that is, they guide, they are guardians, they go before. They are presbyters, they're older, more mature men, men of experience, and they're shepherds, men who care for the flock of God which has been entrusted to them. And I think we've gone through those passages enough. I simply want to add a couple of passages of Scripture that we haven't looked at before to try to see in these passages the relationships between the leaders and the followers. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Paul says, "But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." First, let's look at the work of the leader. They are laboring among you and admonishing you. Those are not difficult concepts to understand. They're co-workers. They don't work from above. They work from among you. And they admonish you or exhort you to do what you ought to be doing. But the other expression is a little more unusual. He says, and are over you in the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5, begin with verse 17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. Never admit any charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." The word translated rule well here is the same word translated back in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, over you in the Lord. Well, in what sense does an elder rule? In what sense is he over me in the Lord or over you? The word literally is proestimi, and it means to stand before. The simplest definition would mean he is a manager. He is at the head of. He goes before. The word implies direction. It implies prominence. It does not imply naked authority. That is, it doesn't imply anything autocratic. It implies that he goes before in the work that is to be done, that he stands at the head of the group. He is a leader. If rule implies something more severe than that to you, then it's the wrong word to translate this word from the original text. The other passage is Hebrews 13th chapter, where three times the writer makes reference to leaders, verses 7, 17, and 24. In verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." They're simply referred to as leaders, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you." They're leaders again, and they have to watch for our souls. The watching for souls is probably easy enough to get as a concept, but the leadership is something else. Verse 24, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints." If you're reading an older version, it may well say, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and greet your rulers." Again, the question arises, in what sense is this person a ruler or a leader? You may have to take my word for it, unless you want to go to a careful commentary or to a lexicon translating Greek into English. But again, I would say that the word translated leader or ruler here may apply to the very highest type of leader. It may be a general in the army, for example. But if it does, it will refer to his leadership and not to his authority. It is not the common word for authority in the naked authority sense. It is again a word for leadership. I'm suggesting that the elder goes before, that he stands at the head of, that he is a leader. Now, the responsibility of members may be seen by simply looking at the obverse side in the same passages. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Respect and esteem are attitudes that we show toward them. I don't know that this needs to be spelled out more in detail, but respect and esteem will produce a certain type of relationship between us, obviously, that is of high quality. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17. And Paul goes on to say that double honor means financial support in some instances. A person is giving his full time to this type of leadership, so he deserves to be supported by the church for what he's doing. In Hebrews 13th chapter, we have another word. Obey your leaders, verse 17, and submit to them. Respect, esteem, honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 in some versions says, know your leaders, translated respect here. Submit to them. And then that word obey. What is the meaning of the word obey? Let me first say what it isn't. It is not the common word for obedience in the New Testament when, for example, a child is obeying a parent. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Different word. 1 Timothy 5:14, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Different word. The word despotes, despot. To think of a woman being the despot of her house is perhaps a strange concept, but Paul is saying she is to guide the house, rule the house. That's her special domain, as he defines it in 1 Timothy 5:14. That's not the word used of elders. The word here for obey them is a word pytho, which means persuade. And there's a relationship, as you can see, in the sound of the words. We're to be persuaded. It's reasoned persuasion, again, that the elder uses in leading his people, and they are persuaded by him. The word is used several times in the New Testament. A good case is Acts 5, 39 and 40. You may remember that the apostles were on trial before the Jewish council, and some proposed to put them in jail or beat them. And Gamaliel said, be careful what you do to these men. He cited a couple of bogus leaders. And he said, if these men are not from God, it'll come to nothing. If they are from God, you may be found to be fighting against God. And they gave heed to him, the King James tells us. The Revised Standard Version says, and they took his advice. It's our word for persuade. To give reasoned advice and to have it taken. So the member of the church is to follow the leadership of the elders. The word for rule, proestime, that I gave a while ago, to stand before, is the word used in 1 Timothy 3:4, when the qualification of an elder, one who rules well his own household, is given. So what I'm trying to emerge with is a concept. The words for authority and power are missing in the description of elders in the New Testament. Absolutely missing. The word for power is dunamai, or some form of it, dunamis, as in our dynamite. The word for authority, exousia. In the text you heard read this morning, Jesus said, they who are great among the Gentiles, lord it over them. The word for lord in verb form. And they exercise authority over them, using our very word, exousia, for authority, in a compound form. And he says, it won't be so among you. There isn't going to be anybody like that. In the church, we don't have anybody with that kind of naked authority, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What we do have is people who have authority within limits, who have the authority of persuasion, who have the authority of leadership, of standing before and of going before the congregation they lead. Now, this can be taken to an extreme in either direction. A congregation which doesn't particularly like what its elders are trying to lead it to do may say, they're lording it over us. We don't like their decisions. And they may quote passages of Scripture which forbid such lordship. On the other hand, an eldership may decide that it will make decisions without really taking into consideration the wishes of the congregation and lord it over them. It may be abused from either direction. The congregation may refuse proper leadership by making a wrong charge, or the eldership may lead in a wrong way. But what Paul is working toward in all of these passages is respect, esteem, love, leadership, persuasion, following, and that's the relationship. We could spell it out in a half dozen different ways, but we'd never get hold of it unless we see the central concept itself. There's a real need for authority in our lives. Most of us are aware of this. What we need is not a destruction of authority, but a humanizing of authority. The last verse of the book of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Nobody wants that kind of life. It's a good thing when you go to the doctor to know that the doctor has met certain standardized tests of performance, and that's the reason he is licensed to treat you. It's a good thing when you go before a lawyer, or even when you have a school teacher in the classroom, to be sure that certain standards of performance have been met, that an authority has established these standards of performance. There's something very sound in the marriage ceremony when the minister says, "And now, by the authority given to me as a minister of the gospel, by the sovereign state of Tennessee, and the higher authority of God himself, I pronounce you husband and wife." We're not just doing something here of our own devising. We're doing something that carries with it authority. Lives need authority. But the kind of authority needed in the church is not the naked authority, but the authority of leadership that flows out of an exemplary life. Jesus had authority. Everybody around him knew that, but he had no credentials. He had not attended the rabbinical schools. When people heard him, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Doesn't he hail from Nazareth? Where did he get all these things?" And yet they said in John 12:19, "If we let him alone, the whole world is going after him." Or when they sent men to arrest him in John 7:46-50, those men returned saying, "Never man spoke like this man." And Luke records in chapter 19:48 the frustration of his opponents, as the RSV records it, "The people hung on his every word." There was an impact in his teaching. Other people cited authorities, told about their teachers. Jesus said, "But I say unto you." He carried his own authority in himself. The life was the light of the world, John said of him in John 1:4. His whole life gave light to other people. It was the kind of exemplary life that caused others to want to follow him. I'd like, for our purposes, to make a distinction between two words, authority and power. In Mark's second chapter, a paralytic was brought before Jesus. And Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The people who sat around murmured and said, "Who has power to forgive sins except God?" And that's the word. Who has the power? Who is able? Jesus responded to that criticism by saying, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He says to the sick of the palsy, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Power and authority. In Luke 9:1, when he sent the 12 out, he gave them power and authority. But the two do not always go together. Authority in our language today is official right. Power is the force of personality. Authority is something external, extrinsic. Power is something internal, intrinsic. What we're really looking for is someone who has both authority and power. Someone who will not only have an official right, but who will have the flow of a life which commands the respect of a following. You can put a badge on a man and give him the authority of a policeman, but he may not have very much power with people. You may give a school teacher a roll book in a classroom, but he or she may not have much power with those students. A man and a woman may come together and become parents of a child. They have the authority of parents, but they may not have much power in that household. Authority may be bestowed in this sense. Power is going to have to be earned. What I'm suggesting is that the relationship between leader and congregation is going to require respect and esteem. And it's going to require not just a bestowed authority, but the power of a life lived in a certain direction. It seems to me that it's only when we get hold of a concept like this that we begin to realize where true leadership actually is. We all are aware that the New Testament makes no apologies for church government. We may feel we're too spiritual for it in some of our moments, but the Lord originated it. Just as Jethro told Moses he needed organization in the wilderness, Jesus took those 12 and divided them 2 by 2 and sent them out. That's organization. When the 11 saw that Judas had fallen away, they met and appointed a 12th. That's organization. The epistles say a great deal about the organization of the church. There is a role to be filled by that organization. But it isn't just a role of authority. It's a role of power. And that comes from being with people and loving people and caring for people and being cared for by people. It's a mutual relationship, and it can't succeed without both sides. Now, there are a lot of ways to approach it. If Giovanni B. Montini had said something on a given subject, his word would have been taken no more seriously than that of any other Italian citizen. But call him Pope Paul VI and give him ex cathedra claims, and lots of people listen. Hitler knew that same principle. So he called himself Der Führer. A man named Josip Jugashvili decided that he would be called Stalin, just as a man named Vladimir Yuzhanov before him had decided he would be called Lenin. And people listened to them more than they would have to an ordinary Austrian paper hanger or a Georgian seminary dropout, which is what they were. Certain men have gotten their authority by simply changing the name and assuming with it a great deal of authority as the result. And sometimes they've had power, either for evil or for good. But there's a better way. And that way is the uniting of authority and power in life, in Jesus' way, by becoming servant of others. W.H. Murray, in his The Story of Everest, says that when a person is climbing at high altitudes without any oxygen, that the mind loses most of its interest, if not all of it, in events and goals. And the only way a mountain climber can go higher the next day is before he leaves his tent and gets tired from walking with a shortage of oxygen. He must steel his will and determine that he's going toward an objective that day regardless. And what we really need is persons who, following the example of Jesus, will steel the will. Make the determination to lead from within and from among so that God's people may go in greater directions. Are you following the leadership of the Lord? Have you obeyed his will? Would you? While we stand and sing.
What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leading up the air.